We have made our way into chapter 2, believe it or not. having spent as much time as we did in chapter 1, so I mean, we're on good pace, 18 months or so, get through the book of Ephesians. but we've made our way into chapter 2, and we get into, so as we continue to pursue this and go after, what is God saying, what has God revealed about what it means to build a church, what he's doing in building a church, why he builds a church. And I don't mean a church like a local church necessarily, although the principles apply, but his church as a whole. And one of the beautiful things, one of my favorite things about Ephesians is that Paul lets us in a little bit on a secret. And that's the idea that the church was never intended just for you and for me. And the church was actually not just intended for humanity. That God's purpose in building a church is so much bigger. It goes beyond even just saving people from their sins. It goes beyond it. It goes into what God has done to show his character, not just to humanity, but to all the created order, which means both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And as we start to see the depth of that, I think it gives us an idea of how big this thing we're doing really is. But to get there, to get to that point of understanding how big the church is, how big the concept of the church is, we have to start with what you might consider some bread and butter doctrines of Christianity. Some of these basic ideas, basic doctrines of truth that we should be learning if we've been in the church as kids, that normally we learn in Sunday school. If we came into the church as adults, then hopefully someone took us alongside and taught us this is what it means to follow Jesus. And if not, then we'll learn them together as we go through Ephesians. And the one we're going to start with is one where I think, and have lately really been convicted, that we don't understand it deeply enough. We don't grasp how big this really is. We don't go to the full depth or the full heights of it. And it's simply this. We must learn to recognize the significance of both sin and grace to build a church. We must learn to recognize the significance of sin and grace. And I just have found more and more that even in myself, I was literally raised in the church. My parents took me to church every week, whether I wanted to go or not. I was saved very young. I grew up in youth ministries and in regular ministries. I went to 4 years of a Christian liberal arts college where I majored in pastoral ministries, minored in Greek, and had a minor in Bible and theology like we all got. I've been drenched in this stuff, and yet all too often I find I don't recognize the true significance of my sin. And I don't recognize, because I can't recognize the true significance of my sin, I don't recognize the true significance of grace. So I can't do it all justice this morning, but we can get into it. And we can go there with Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We're gonna go ahead and we're going to read through the first 7 verses. We might back up next week and look harder at some of these last few verses, but we'll let that go for now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what's preserved here for us, because it's more than just a few words here and there. It's more than just a pick-me-up. It's more than just little bits and pieces that we can turn into a spell book. Lord, it's so much more. It's the revelation of your very character, of your very nature. It's the story of what you've done to redeem us and buy us back. Teach us to see it for what it is. And as we do that, as we see that story well, teach us to see our sin for what it really is, and then see you in light of your grace and how big and boundless it really is. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So, the very hinge pin, the fulcrum of a good news, bad news situation is generally in my mind, the how the two play off against one another, which is why when I do them, I like to start with the bad news. Whether I'm receiving or whether I'm telling, I like to start with the bad news, because maybe if the bad news stings, the good news will make it better. Paul starts with the bad news. And as a matter of fact, verse 1 through verse 10 in the Greek is one sentence. So you've got to supply some verbs here and there to kind of make it make better sense. But this is Paul's general MO. Is Paul loves to start with the bad news because he needs to see how bad the bad news really is. And first of all, in bad news, sin is unavoidable. Sin is unavoidable. Where does he start? He starts here. And you, literally being dead in your trespasses and in your transgressions and sins, or your trespasses and sins. And it's like, and so some of my Bibles, and this is just it's an editor's choice kind of thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. So as you look at English translation of the Bible, there are basically two major formats. We've added a third now that we've gotten to single column, but you have paragraph format, and you have verse-by-verse format, okay? Traditional King James Bibles usually run verse-by-verse, which means every verse starts on a new line, whether the previous line is filled up or not. They read more smoothly if they're done in paragraph format, and so you have verse numbers kind of in the middle of paragraphs because, you know, that's where the verse breaks are. A lot of mine, most of my Bibles are in paragraph format, but one of the ones I was studying out of this week is done in verse format, and I love that it is just for this verse. Because that's all there is to it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Line break, huge space at the end of the line before we get to anything else, and it just sits there on you, right? And I think it's meant to. I think Paul writes it, and the Spirit inspires it, and it's meant to just kind of weigh there on you for you to sit and stew for a second in, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. Ooh, it's kind of heavy. It's meant to be kind of heavy. It's actually meant to be really heavy. Because the thing is, if you're dead, you can't do anything about being dead, can you? You're done. You're sitting there, you're totally passive in this whole thing. Whatever works on you, works on you. There is not a dead thing that has ever existed that has said to the microorganisms which control decomposition, hey, I don't want you to work on that part of my dead corpse, yet I don't want you to work on this part of my dead corpse. It doesn't happen. What happens to you happens. That's what happens when you're dead. And that's where Paul needs us to get. He needs us to get to this point to realize that as human beings, we fall in this place where it is unavoidable that sin should affect us because we're dead. We're dead because we inherited it, because Adam and Eve chose sin and they passed it on to the rest of us, and we're dead because we choose it. The fact of the matter is, we are so dead in that original sin that we can't help but choose to sin some more and get even more dead, if that were even possible. And you were dead, he says to his audience, in your trespasses and sins. Now, remember this and just tuck it away in your brain for a moment, because we'll come back to it. Paul talks right now to a primarily Gentile audience. He will actually spend much of the letter to the Ephesians, as we call it, he will spend much of it looking at the theology of what it means for Gentiles and Jews to have been brought into this thing called the church together. But he is addressing a primarily Gentile audience. So tuck that in the back of your head as he says, and you, second person, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So Paul's not even saying you just sat there being a sinful person. He says you actively pursued more sin. And he's right. Theologically, he's correct. That a person apart from God, apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, has no choice but to continue to move forward, and every step forward is a step further into sin. Because that is the fallen nature of humanity. We're born with it. We live in it until something else comes along. We're powerless to stop it and powerless to do anything about it. That's how big, that's how unavoidable sin is in our lives. Not only that, but he goes on. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, or literally the age of this creation, the age that we currently live in, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's that? That's the enemy, right? We call him Satan. We call him the adversary. Satan is actually a title. It's not a name. We call him all kinds of things. But this is the enemy. This is the enemy of our souls at work. This is the one who rebelled against God in eternity past and said, no, I'm going to put myself on God's level, and first fell into sin. A created being, an angelic being, a spiritual being for whom there is no redemption. He is the one that Paul admits that because we submitted, because humanity submitted themselves to him, which they did in the garden, Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden when they said, yeah, we're going to take your advice instead of God's advice. Humanity willingly submitted itself to Satan's rule, to the enemy's rule. And so Paul says, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is also the prince of the power of the spirit of disobedience, is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's who he's referring to. He's referring to a spiritual being who wants nothing more than our destruction, knows that his destruction is sure, has no hope of avoiding that, but just wants to take as many of God's dear creation with him as he can. See, because the creation of mankind, I think, spikes such a jealousy in the enemy, because God doesn't create angels in his own image. Do you realize that? He creates angels to be eternal. He creates angels much more powerful, much wiser, much smarter, much more able than mankind is. That's true, at least at this time. But it's not of angels that Scripture tells us God created in his own image. It's mankind he created in his own image. It's human beings. It's human beings who are given the ability to feel and to reason and to think and create, to make free moral choices. Only human beings. And I think the creation of humanity sparked in the enemy such a jealousy that he just couldn't help but say, I will drag as many of them with me as I can. I will snatch them from the Creator's hands just to hurt the God that I've rebelled against. God wasn't surprised or blindsided. He had a plan for it all along. It was intended, as a matter of fact. It's all from eternity past. But this is the place where man finds himself, in this unavoidable place of sin. So unavoidable, in fact, that Paul essentially says, it's in the air you breathe. It's not escapable. So here's the thing. It's Iditarod day. It's Iditarod start day. My wife discovered a website about dog mushing. And when you get to it, there's this huge warning. I'm not kidding you. Giant warning. And it says, stop. If you're not into mushing yet, stop now while you can. No, seriously, it says this. It says, because once you start, no matter how many times you say to yourself, I'm getting one dog and a ski drawing set up and that's it, that's all I'm ever doing. No matter how many times you say it, the dogs will multiply, the equipment will multiply, and before you know it, you'll be in so deep you can't do anything about it. I keep seeing jokes about get your kids into dog mushing, they'll never have money for drugs, right? And which is true, quite honestly, it really is. Guys, just to give you a physical representation of this, because of where my family has gone, it's in the air, guys. You get around these people who mush, and you catch it like a disease, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can see it physically in the straw. That's where I see it, because there's straw everywhere. Because they bed in it, right? You bed the dogs down in it, especially during the winter. Which means right now there's straw everywhere. There's straw filling my garage, which was clean, by the way, before we brought home the puppies. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. Now it's full of crates and straw. There's straw in my truck. There's straw in my wife's truck. There's straw attached to my clothes. There's straw in my office, guys, because it follows me everywhere I go. That's how much we're entrenched in an atmosphere of sin. That's how unavoidable it is. There's nothing you can do. You can't shelter your kids enough. You can't shelter your friends and family enough. You can't shelter yourself enough. No matter how many times the church tries to sequester itself and say, hey, we're not going to be stained by sin. It is so unavoidable to us because we live in a fallen world that it's there. That's the bad news, part one. Sin is unavoidable. Bad news, part two, sin is universal. Sin is universal. Verse 3, Paul switches his terminology a little bit. Among them, we too all formerly lived. Why does Paul switch to the second person, or switch to the first person from the second person? I'll tell you why I think and why a lot of commentators think. Because now I think Paul wants to just say, hey, I'm not right now just getting on the Gentiles. Those of us of Jewish descent, the children of Abraham, we're just as guilty. We're just as sunk. Among them, we too, and Paul includes himself and the rest of his people, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires, or literally doing the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and doing the desires of the thoughts. His literal translation of mind there. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says it doesn't just apply to the worst that you know. It doesn't just apply to those who entrench themselves in pagan rites and rituals. It doesn't just apply to the Hitlers and the Stalins of this world. it applies to everyone. That universality of sin itself applies equally to the Mother Teresa's and to the Mao Zedong's. It's that bad. It's that much everywhere. And Paul says it applies equally to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Even though we are by nature, even though we are by calling God's chosen people, we are still by nature, because of the inherited sin and guilt, by nature, children of wrath. We deserve God's wrath. We've earned God's wrath. God's wrath is what we should get. That is the wages of what we've done and who we've become. And if we don't grasp, church, if we don't grasp as Christians how deep our depravity is, how deep the hole of sin is, and how universal the pull of sin is, how unavoidable sin is, if we don't grasp that, if we don't grasp how big sin is, we will never grasp the rest of what God has done. I've started reading a book. It's an older book. It was never terribly popular, which is why I got it super cheap, but so far I've loved it. I picked it up because my counseling skills are not where I'd like them to be, and the title of it is Sin and Grace in Christian Counseling. And I started it, and where he started is this. He tells a story about himself of how, having been trained as a psychologist, a Christian, but more steeped in psychology than he is in theology, he would stand in church and rather proudly sing the first line of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and go silent for the second, and refuse to sing That Saved a Wretch Like Me, because he thought to himself, I'm no wretch. I'm no wretch. I have sinned and I've been redeemed from it, but I'm no wretch. And he says, as he got older and wiser, he began to understand how big a deal sin really is, how big a deal every single tiny little white lie is in the eyes of a holy God. How much sin separates us from the Creator who loves us and wants us to walk with Him. And he realized the depth of his sin. He says he started to realize the depth of his sin as he learned more about his mind. I just lost. What's his name? Help me out. Who wrote Amazing Grace? Newton. Thank you. All I'm getting is Nelson. I'm like, it's not right, John. It's not right. As he learned Newton's story, and not the version of Newton's story we usually tell. Because the version of Newton's story we usually tell is this one. Is the one where Newton was a slave ship captain. But then he came to Jesus. And he left that life and he went back to England. And he became a minister and he fought for the abolition of slavery in England. That's not how the story goes. Do you know that? Story goes like this. John Newton was a ship captain. A dry goods ship captain. He got into a storm off the coast of Scotland. It was a terrible storm. He cried out to God, a God he'd been introduced to as a child because his mother was a faithful believer, devout believer. And he said, you know what? I've been wrong. I should have been serving you. I should have been devoted to you. I should have looked to you for salvation this whole time, and I've been wrong. He said, if you'll save me, I'll follow you. If you'll save me from this storm and from my sin, I'll follow you. God did save him from that storm. And he landed. And he spent a while kind of recuperating mentally and emotionally, but also studying theology and getting to know the gospel, devoting himself to the gospel. And then he goes back to London and he joins on another ship crew as first mate. That ship crew was a slave ship. And he serves on that ship crew and he falls back into a lot of his old sinful practices. But in time, God is working on his heart and saving him from a lot of those sinful practices, just the practices of sailors. Eventually, he captains his own ship. He continues in the slave trade. He continues to study his scriptures in his captain's quarters on his slave ship, making the journey from Africa to the New World. And he walks around Charleston, having dropped off a shipload of slaves while they're at the slave market. He walks around Charleston praying and studying scriptures and trying to get to know God better. And it's only over time that God shows him the depth of what he's doing. Things that have become socially acceptable to him to show him this is actually sin. This is absolutely defiling the idea that these are human beings made in my image. And only after years and years of that does John Newton say, oh my goodness, how deep a wretch am I really? And then he does become a voice for the abolition of slavery. A powerful voice and a powerful prayer for the abolition of slavery. Because sometimes we get so stuck in sin, we don't even see it. We don't see it for what it is. Guys, what Paul is trying to do is to get us to see our sin for what it is. and how bad it really is. And then we get to two of my favorite words in all of the New Testament. They're these two words. But God. But God. Paul leaves us sunk in this place, so deep in this sin to recognize how bad it really is. And then he hits us with this. But God. Not but I, not but you, not but anything else. Not but we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. But God, Paul writes, being rich in mercy, being overflowing with mercy because of his great love. Not because he had to or he felt guilted into it or he felt like, oh, this is my responsibility, I guess, because I made them. But because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul is intentionally repetitive. Because of his great love with which he loved us. He made us alive. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, a place that we couldn't get out of and a place that we continued to choose, even while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ by grace. Because here's the thing, and that's why you have two blanks on your last one, but grace is unstoppable. But grace is unstoppable. Sin is unavoidable and sin is universal, but grace is unstoppable. And if you are filling out an outline, I encourage you to put that in all caps. Put stars around it, circle it, and more underlines. But grace is unstoppable. See, there's a theology in part of the church, in we call it Reformed circles or Calvinist circles. The title of that, the name of it, it's part of kind of the 5 point, we call them the 5 points of Calvinism. The name of it is Irresistible Grace. And what sometimes that thought gets twisted into, too often gets twisted into, is this. Is this determinism kind of thing where we say, where some will say, I'm not going to say we, where some will say, well, those that God has marked out to be saved, they can't help but become saved because his grace is irresistible. And that hinges on a number of other points of theology that where I just kind of cock my head to the side and say, you know what, that fits in your system, but it doesn't really fit with Scripture very well. But I will say this, I love that title, Irresistible Grace. Because grace is kind of like light. See, darkness doesn't resist light, it can't. When light shows up, it's just light. Darkness is the absence of. I had a church member once who used to joke with me about calling light bulbs darkness suckers. You know? What light bulbs do is they suck up darkness. And then when they get full of darkness, they go out and they don't suck up any more darkness, right? It's like vacuum bagging and full. But the beauty of it is that's not how it works, right? We know our physics better than that. We know that light dispels darkness because darkness is literally the absence of. And grace is the same way. Once grace is present, there's nothing sin can do to overwhelm it. What a thought is that? In fact, there is one thing. I will say this. There is one thing that can stop grace. It's not my sin. It's not my continued sin even. It's not my inability to make myself better. The one thing that can stop grace is me refusing to receive it. That's it. That's the only thing that can stop grace. It does not matter how many times you recognize the depth of your depravity and then fall back into it. Grace is still unstoppable. Grace still abounds and grace still overcomes. That's the beauty of it, and that's where, as a church, we have to get. Because one of the complaints, one of the marks against Christianity that our culture has, that is sometimes deserved, is a lot of times an excuse, but it's sometimes deserved, is that if they show up at a church service with something wrong in their lives, all they feel is that whatever's being wrong is being condemned. We need to condemn sin. We need to address sin. We need to mark sin out as wrong. But we need to say just as loudly how abundant grace is, how unstoppable grace is. Here's what that'll do, okay? We actually apply that. We actually live that. Here's what it'll do. It will free us as believers to actually talk about what's going on in my life that does not line up with Scripture so that we can come together and become better when we really understand what grace is. Because it's a failure to understand the depth of sin and the hugeness of grace that leads us to a self-condemnation kind of attitude, both to condemn myself and to condemn one another, whether we speak it out loud or not. It's because we fail to understand grace. by all means, let's understand the depth of sin, but let's understand the heights of grace. And once we understand the significance of both, we begin to build a church that actually looks like what God intended. Let's go on in the passage. Like I said, we'll probably come back to it next week. We'll see. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. What? By grace you have been saved. Unmerited favor, kindness, love in action. By grace you have been saved. Perfect tense, by the way. Have been. An action in the past that has a continuing, ongoing effect. Greek perfect tense. Through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We can't do anything. So we're going to get to that later. That's verse 8. We're going to have to get there later. So that, there's a purpose here. This is amazing. Verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So He tells us what? He tells us that He saves us by grace. He raises us up, seats us there with Christ. We looked at the beauty of that theology last week, how Christ is seated there at the right hand. Guess what? We sit there with Him. The thing is, God doesn't live in time, right? He created time, so He's outside of it. Which means it is no big deal for, in God's mind, we at the same time to be present here in this physical realm, walking this walk with Jesus, but at the same time, in reality, we truly live in eternity with Him. Okay, from His perspective, we already sit there with Him, because He sits outside of time. That reality being true, and us being assured of that reality, means this, that as we walk, we know that He holds us, I don't hold me. That reality being true means that we get to understand this really cool thing. That God doesn't just mean to show the unsaved world how beautiful it is to walk with Him, although He wants to show them that. He doesn't just mean to use His church to help others come to know Him and receive that grace, although that's part of it. But when He says this, that He might show in the ages to come, Paul's not concerned. He's not thinking about ages within human history. He sees two ages. The physical age, that beyond the physical age. The current age and that beyond. What's beyond is the spiritual realities. So He says this, that in the spiritual realities, God will show spiritual beings, angels and fallen angels, all beings created by Him. Whether they're of a spiritual nature or a physical nature, He will show to all of them how abounding His grace and His kindness and His love are. Because He showed us the mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ Jesus. Not because we earned it, not because we were good enough, not because our theology was that good, but because Jesus died, His blood cleansed us, and God gave us life. But God gave us life when we turned to Him and received mercy from Him. That is, in fact, what we celebrate at this communion table, isn't it? It's that moment where in our lives, it went from, I'm stuck, but God. It's that ongoing thing where in my life, it's, I'm stuck, but God. I just finished reading The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is the third book, The Chronicles of Narnia, with my boys. I'd forgotten how amazing the theology of sin is in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Then we watched the movie that was put out a few years ago. And I'd forgotten how much they redeemed Dawn Treader for how bad Caspian was. Right? I don't know if you remember when they did these, the live action. They did Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's really, really good. Then they say, hey, that made a bunch of money. Let's do Prince Caspian, which is book two. And it's awful. It's nothing like the book. It's fun, but it's nothing like the book. So then some people who actually knew what they were doing and believed in the stuff that Lewis wrote about got a hold of it and did book three, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And they weave this theology of sin and redemption throughout it. And I just want to, but I'm going to read you from a passage there. So there's a guy, I'm going to ruin it, okay? These are spoilers. If you've never read it or seen it, I'm sorry, but it's too good to not read you. There's a character by the name of Eustace, and when that book starts and when that movie starts, you hate his guts. You're supposed to hate his guts. He's awful. Eustace at one point gets turned into a dragon because it's Narnia. And part of Eustace's journey is seeing himself as he really is, and so he has to see himself as a dragon. Well, after he's been a dragon for a while and begun to realize what a terrible human being he's been, he encounters Aslan. And Aslan walks him up to the top of a mountain. At the top of the mountain, he walks him to the edge of a pool. And Eustace describes the whole scene to Edmund later, and he says, I wanted to get in that pool so badly, but as I started to, Aslan said to me, the lion said to me, you have to undress first. And he looks down at himself. He's not wearing anything. He's a dragon. And he's a little confused until he realizes, oh, he must mean the actual dragon skin. He's like, well, I guess dragons are reptiles. Reptiles shed their skin, so surely I can shed my skin. He said, okay, all right, have to undress first. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And I scratched it a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was the most lovely feeling. Problem is, having done that, he looks down at himself and he's still a dragon. Scratched his skin off, but now he's still a dragon. He sees this ugly hulk of dragon skin beside him, but he's still a dragon. So he does it again. And another ugly hulk of dragon skin is lying beside him, but he's still a dragon. He does it a third time. And another ugly hulk of dragon skin is lying beside him, but he's still a dragon. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of its claws. I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate by now, so I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. When he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab in a sore place, it hurts like Billy O, but it's such fun seeing it come away. Finally relents and lets Aslan take that skin off. There's one more thing here, and I meant to bring the book and I forgot it, so I had to look it up and I'm waiting on it to load. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I'd been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. Eustace finds he can't tear that dragon skin off. He's incapable of it. You know why? Because the dragon skin is sin. And it is unavoidable, and it is universal. And there's nothing he can do about it. He's dead in it. But Aslan can. If you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is a lion, but he stands in for Jesus. Jesus can tear that skin off, and that's, as a matter of fact, what he's invited us to, just as much as Aslan invited Eustace into it. To recognize the depth of our sin, to see ourselves for the dragons we are, and then let him tear that skin off. Let him plunge us into the waters. And no matter how much it hurts, to know that it's what we were meant for. As we come to the table this morning, I am less sure about this now than I was 30 minutes ago. I'm going to step into something that has not been my comfort zone for many years. And not because I want to perform for you, but because I want you to hear this song. And it's better sung than it is just played. So I've asked some guys to help me out by distributing the elements of communion. And what they're going to do is they're going to distribute all of them and just hang on to them and we'll share them together afterwards. And here's what I want going through your mind as we do that. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the depths of your sin. Not just the sin you were saved from, although think of that, but the stuff that sometimes you still catch yourself in, that the Spirit is calling you out of, that Jesus is saying, let me tear your dragon skin off. Let him deal with you. Let him deal with your hearts a little bit this morning. As we come to a table where we recognize that his broken body and his shed blood is what has saved us, we celebrate it and we proclaim it even now. So as I pray here for a moment, I'll ask the gentleman I asked for help to come up here so that they can distribute the elements. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've taught us in your word. Lord, speak through this song, kind of maybe in spite of me. Lord, thank you for the reality that you want to save us from this depth of sin and depravity. Let it sit in our minds and on our hearts and help us to rejoice in the greatness of grace. Thank you for your broken body and for your shed blood in Christ's name. Amen.